You have your Bibles there, please turn with me to our scripture for this morning. And that's found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, and reading verses 18 to 27. Matthew chapter 8, reading verses 18 to 27. And hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And may God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, sometimes we read things in history and in our history books that really don't tell the whole story. They don't say exactly what caused changes in people and what caused great things to take place. We only get the end result, but we don't find everything that's involved in it. Back some time ago, some years ago, during the Civil War, there was a man by the name of Lew Wallace. Lew was a lawyer, an attorney, and because he was an attorney and very knowledgeable, they brought him into the armed forces, and he worked his way up through the ranks and ultimately became a colonel, and then later he became a general in the Civil War. And unfortunately, he was involved in certain battles that didn't go his way as at first a colonel and then later as a general. One of those was the Battle of Shiloh. And if any of you are familiar with some of these Civil War battles, you know that that did not go well for all those involved, the Battle of Shiloh. In fact, Lew Wallace had the unfortunate responsibility of sending his troops into a situation ahead of time. He was supposed to wait for a certain period of time and then send his troops in, but he jumped the gun. He was anxious and he sent them in ahead of time. And as a result, a number of those died in this battle. And he felt personally responsible for that. It was a great shock for him and a great defeat. Not only that, but he was also, for the most part, called on the carpet for doing that. And he was asked to come to Washington, D.C. to present his reasons for why he did that. And on the way there, this was back in 1876, but on the way there, he rode on the train, sat on the train next to a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And at that time, Ingersoll was the most prominent atheists in all of America. He was known for his atheism and his stand against God. And Lew Wallace had the unfortunate opportunity to sit next to him on the train. And so for about the next 12 hours, they talked about God and they talked about why there was no God and why you shouldn't believe in God and how everything about Jesus was nothing more than a myth. Well, Lew Wallace wasn't actually an atheist, more of an agnostic at that point. And so he felt to himself, you know, I've got to get to the root of this. I've got to find out really what the truth is. And because he had been an attorney, a lawyer, he wanted to dig in as much as he could. And for the next 4 years, he spent his own income, his own money, to go out to these great libraries, not only in the United States, but also in Europe, to research the truth about Jesus Christ. For 4 years, he investigated who this man Jesus really was. And after 4 years, in his own words, he said, "I fell to my knees and I said, 'My Lord and my God.'" And he was so moved by this, he thought, "There's got to be some way that I can share this truth about Jesus in a compelling way where people will realize that he's real." And many of you know that because you recognize his name, but he wrote the novel Ben-Hur, The Tale of the Christ. You know, sometimes it takes these great storms in life to help us realize who Jesus really is. We think we know who he is. I mean, we grew up hearing about Jesus, maybe hearing of the stories from the Bible about the healings and about turning the water into wine and all the different stories about Jesus, but we know about him. But sometimes it takes those moments, those critical moments in our lives when we come to realize who he really is. It's when the trials hit, when the hard times come, when we're faced with our own mortality, that we start to think, well, who is this man? Who is he really, this Jesus? And we can say that Jesus is all we need, but we don't really mean it in our hearts until Jesus is all we have. Like some people say, you know, it takes us being so far down that the only way we can look is up. It takes that sometimes for us to acknowledge who Jesus really is. You see, the disciples on the Sea of Galilee learned this truth. They thought they knew Jesus. They'd been walking with him probably for close to a year when this situation happened that we read about in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus, after he had addressed the multitudes and everything, he said, "Take me to the other side." And so they all got in the boat and they went out into the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says that there was this tremendous storm that came up. They thought they knew Jesus, but it took that storm for them to realize who Jesus really was. This furious storm, as it says, arose suddenly, and the disciples were terrified. Now, you know, you're much more vulnerable when you're out in a boat in the middle of a body of water and a storm hits. There's no place to go. You're there. You know, I had a situation back when I was in seminary. That was in Jackson, Mississippi, and right there in Jackson, right next to it, is the Ross Barnett Reservoir, and it's a giant reservoir. And so several of us as students at the seminary would like to get together and go fishing out on this Ross Barnett Reservoir. And I was with one of my friends, and we were in his John boat. Now, if some of you know what that is, that's not exactly, you know, a huge boat. In fact, it's a metal skiff, you might say, and the sides are only maybe a foot and a half above the water. And it's great when the water's calm. We were out there about way out on the Ross Barnett Reservoir, and we started to hear lightning and thunder, and we looked, and there was a storm moving right toward us. And my friend said, "We need to get somewhere quick. This thing's moving fast." And so we didn't make it to shore. All of a sudden, the wind started to blow, the waves started to come. And you see, because it's not a deep reservoir, it's more shallow, the waves are pushed further up. So the waves, like 3-foot waves coming in at us, washing over the side of the boat, and we're wondering if we were going to make it. Now, we had life jackets and whatever, but are we going to make it? And it was a terrifying thing. We slowly moved our way forward and finally got into a cove where we were protected. But it was very terrifying. And I can understand how the disciples, now these are men that made their living on the Sea of Galilee. They were out there every day. And I'm sure they went through many storms. But this one, it says it was a terrific storm. It was more than just the average windy storm. They were terrified. And their response was to turn to Jesus. Jesus didn't seem to be bothered by it at all. They turned to Jesus and they basically said, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." In Mark it says, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Well, the reason that they were afraid was because they didn't know who was in the boat with them. They knew it was Jesus. They knew Jesus was sent by God. They knew those things intellectually. But they really didn't know him. Not yet. Not yet. "Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" You know, there were other times in the Bible when Jesus addressed his disciples in a very similar way. In fact, the only times that Jesus ever rebuked his disciples was when he asked them, "Why don't you have more faith?" It was always over the issue of faith. "Why don't you believe in me?" In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 58, it says this. This is, they began discussing it among themselves, and this is when Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." This is when Jesus was going to feed the multitudes. And they all looked at one another. It's like, "Well, we didn't bring any bread. How are we going to do this?" But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" Now, this was the second time that Jesus fed the multitudes. The first time they saw him multiplying the loaves and feeding over 5,000. This time there were 4,000. But the disciples still didn't understand who it was they were with. Who was this Jesus? Well, we see what happened on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was there, tremendous windstorm and waves breaking over the boat. And it says this, "Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm." And if you look at this passage, it's basically saying it's not that after an hour the wind died down. No, it was instant. It was immediate. So much so that the disciples, fishermen, asked the question, "What sort of man is this? Who is it in this boat that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And there was a great calm. Unfortunately, we go through times in our lives as believers, as Christians, when it seems like everything is in upheaval. Everything seems to be falling apart. We're hit with a tragedy or with the death of a loved one or with financial ruin or something that happens, and we look at it all and say, what in the world is going on? Lord, where are you? Because storms in life have a way of revealing who we really are and what we really believe. We can say whatever we want and people will believe us. Well, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. But then when those chips are down, when the waves start breaking over the ship, we wonder, "Lord, where are you? Where are you?" And really what happens is that when we go through moments like this, it boils everything down to two things, and that's beliefs and convictions. All of us here have beliefs. There are certain things that we believe about God, certain things that we believe about Jesus, certain things we believe about Christianity, about the church, about all these things. These are beliefs that we have, and we formulated these beliefs over time from sermons that we've heard in the past, from churches that we've attended, from Christian friends or conferences that we've done. All these things have built this bank of knowledge about God and about Jesus. And these are beliefs. out of those beliefs are born convictions. And convictions are basically those things that are not going to change. Most of the time, it'll have to do with God and about His Word, about the Bible. I have convictions that this is the truth. God has shown me this over and over again. He's burned it into me, and for that reason, I believe it. With all my heart, I believe it. And nothing will shake that. We're constantly being challenged to change our convictions, but we can't. In our heart, we hold to those things. There's an old saying that goes, a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's what it means about conviction. When we're convicted about God's word, about who God is and about who Jesus is, we don't change that. That stays with us when it becomes a conviction and not a belief. Well, the disciples' response right there show us what was in their hearts at that point. They looked at one another and they said, what sort of man is this that's in this boat with us? That he can command the wind and the waves, and they obey him. You see, the disciples began to realize who Jesus really was. Their eyes were opened. They went through something that's called a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift means that we think along a certain line, and we tend to bring in other facts and whatever that support that so that we can believe this is the truth. Then something will happen that completely throws that up in the air. Like, that can't be. Sometimes it's things that we actually see with our eyes. I can remember in the past going to conferences or whatever, and I have not in the past traditionally believed in things like faith healing or whatever. Some of you know that my mother was Assemblies of God Pentecostal, and I grew up Baptist and Pentecostal. And the Baptist side of me would look at the Pentecostal side and say, I can't really believe that. I don't know. I can't believe all those things. And so I always had this resistance. But there were certain things that took place in my life that I had to look at and say, you know, I can't explain what happened there. One of them took place in England, in London. And I was there with other pastors. It was part of a Doctor of Ministries program out of Fuller Theological Seminary. And I was at a conference there. And in that conference, they were praying for people to be healed. And I stood off to the side. I was really afraid somebody would ask me to pray for him for healing. So I stood way off to the side, and I just watched things that had happened. And about 15 feet away from me, another pastor that I knew was there, and this woman came up to him, and she was probably in her 70s, maybe 80s. She was, you know, not young by any stretch. And she had scoliosis, and her back was shaped like a question mark. She was bent over, and her head was up like that. And she walked up to this man, and the man said, how would you like me to pray for you? And she said, I would like my back to be healed. And he said, well, let's pray. And so he started to pray for her. He had his hand on her back, and he said, at one point in time, he said, be straight. Now, I watched this. She went, whoosh, and I mean, she stood up straight as a poker. And I looked at that. That's one of those paradigm shifts. It's like, well, my eyes saw it. I know it happened. But my brain is saying, that's not possible. That can't happen. And of course, I've believed all along that God is all-powerful. He can do anything. He's all powerful. And if he chooses to do something, our theology will not stand in the way of it. And I went through a paradigm shift there, and I had to reevaluate a lot because I had everything tied up in all these neat little boxes, and something happened that was outside of that. Now, that didn't make me a faith healer. That didn't make me believe in those things. All it did was to support the fact that God loves his people enough that he'll break out sometimes and do things that are supernatural because he's a supernatural God. That's the paradigm shift. And that's what happened to those disciples in the boat. When they saw Jesus calm the storm, calm the waves, they went through a paradigm shift and they said, that's not possible. That can't be. What sort of man is this? He's God. He's our Savior. And the disciples, it was like the eyes were opened to them. You know, we see this several times when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father in heaven. That was taking the scales off of his eyes, and he was seeing Jesus for who he really was. Another time was on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. It says this, when Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. You know, our problem is that when we see these things, when we read about these things, we think about Jesus and we call him the great I am, but what we really see him as is the great I was. This is what Jesus used to be. No, this is who Jesus still is. He is still alive. He's still doing miracles and special things because he is the I am, not the I was. So, you know, the question this morning is, do we really know Jesus? We know a lot about him. We can probably spout memory verses and whatever that talk about who Jesus was. We've heard his name almost all of our lives, most of us for all of our lives, from the time we were little children. We've heard about Jesus. We know a lot about him. But the question is, do we know him? Do we know him? The way that the disciples came to know him after they saw what he was doing. And my feeling is that when they realized who it was in the boat with them, their great desire was to get close to him, to follow him, to do whatever it was that he desired of them. And they loved him. They loved him. Jesus even told those who were following after him, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And it says this, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus even said that that would happen. There'd be many that would know a lot about him, but only some would actually know him. And we know that that word there for know is the same word that's used in Scripture for a man knowing his wife. It talks about intimacy and closeness. And you see, that's the kind of relationship that Jesus wants. Jesus told his disciples, I chose you so that you would be with me. He desired that kind of closeness, that kind of fellowship, that kind of relationship. And I know it's very difficult for all of us to consider, well, I want to know him more. I want to draw closer to him, but to be honest with you, I don't know how. I don't know how to do that. And you know, we can buy a book, 10 Steps to Drawing Close to God. You know, we can buy books like that about formulas that we can do in our lives. And, you know, we can spend more time reading scripture, and we can do in our attempt to try to draw near to him. But I think Jesus was just very, very plain and very straightforward about it. And he said this. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, and he makes it clear there, it's not just our desire to love him, it's his desire to love us. He's the one reaching out the hand. And we're told in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." But how do we draw near to him? How do we really love him? And I have to share with you, ladies, it's a lot harder for men than it is for women. It's a lot harder for men to submit and surrender to Jesus in love. To even say, "I love you, Jesus. I love you, Lord." Not that it's always easy for women, but it's harder for men to be able to do that. Because we don't really know how to do that. Some of you may be familiar with a Broadway hit from years back called Jesus Christ Superstar. And you'll remember that there was a song that was sung by Mary Magdalene in Jesus Christ Superstar. And the title of it was, "I Don't Know How to Love Him." And everybody condemned it because they said, well, this is talking about an inappropriate love relationship, that she had fallen romantically in love with Jesus. But if you look at the text, that's not what it's saying. These are the words right here. This is from Jesus Christ Superstar. And by the way, I'm not endorsing that musical, but this one, "I don't know how to love him, what to do, how to move him. I've been changed, yes, really changed, in these past few days. When I've seen myself, I seem like someone else." And what she's trying to do is to relate to Jesus. She's seeing him not as a man now, but as something very much different from that. And she's saying, I don't know how to love him now. I know how to love men, but I don't know how to love him. And I feel like that's a dilemma that we have as Christians, as believers. And we can use the words, we can use the language, but what about the heart? Are we drawing near to him with all of our heart and expressing to him our love for him? I remember Billy Graham, just a couple years before he passed away, was being interviewed. And somebody said, "If you had to do all over again, what would you do differently?" And Billy Graham said, "If I had it to do over again, I would tell Jesus I loved him more." It's like, wow, Billy Graham? Yeah. And we have to realize that apart from that love for Jesus, we don't know how to love one another. We're told in Scripture, we love because he first loved us. And if we can't love Jesus with all of our heart, we can't love one another. It just becomes superficial. But you see, Jesus wants us to come to him. He wants us to surrender to him. He wants to be the joy of our life. He wants to say good morning to us when we first open our eyes in the morning. He wants to say good night to us just before we go to sleep. That's the kind of relationship that he wants with us. And you see, all the barriers have been taken away. The price has been paid. Everything has been done. And now he just says, come on. Come to me. Yeah, I know what you're doing. I know the way that you're rebelling. I know your secret sins. I know all those things. And you know what? I've chosen to forgive you and to love you. You're never going to get a better deal. And that's what he's doing. He's calling us to be his own, to love us. Now, I share this with you because I feel like this is fundamental to our faith, that we learn to love Jesus first and then to love one another. It's exactly what he said, what he told us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There we have it. So I want to encourage you, search it out. Just like Lew Wallace did, search it out. Find out who this man is. What sort of man is this Jesus? And learn to fall in love with him. Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise you that you've placed us in this world of darkness, yet you've given us a light, and that light is our Savior. Lord, I pray that we would desire with all of our heart to walk with you, to let you lead us through this darkness. And I pray for each person here, that Father, as we leave this place, that our hearts would be filled with the joy that only comes from you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand and turn to number 164, our final hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. 164. We'll sing the first two verses now and the third one after the benediction.
Please bow for the benediction. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.